Call me Mr. Fowler, if you want.
Okay. There we go. Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, calm our hearts and minds from the busyness of the week and open our ears to hear what you are saying to us. And use your word today to challenge us afresh to live a life that is truly worthy of the gospel. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Two things first. First, a disclaimer. I readily admit that I'm no Greek scholar. In fact, it's all Greek to me. So any Greek word studies used in this talk or sermon are based on my reading rather than my knowledge, and no discussion will be entered into. Secondly, if you have any more questions on details about Philippians, please speak to the Monday Night Ladies Bible group. They are currently studying the book and are obviously experts in it. Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of my favourite books in the Bible because it's the joy book. There are at least 16 instances of the word joy or rejoicing in the book. When I was going through some difficult times with my health, work and family bereavement, it was the words of this book that helped me get through, particularly chapter 4, verse 13, which says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. In his letter, Paul shares the secrets of Christian joy. He encourages the hearts of believers and urges them to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a spiritual gift that we all need to experience in our Christian lives. We need an abundant, overflowing joy to flood our lives and souls. The book of Philippians is written for that purpose, to point us to that joy. But there's more to the book than just that. It's an intensely personal letter. Paul's relationship with the Philippian church was a close one, marked by a deep affection. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls the believers his joy and crown. For an intensely personal letter, it's also doctrinally rich. It's an apostolic letter that contains great theological truths. For example, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, there's the defining passage of the self-emptying of Christ in his incarnation and then his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. The doctrines taught in the letter to the Philippians are truths that should be at the front of all our minds. It's also a gospel-focused book where Paul emphasises the good news of the salvation that is provided through God's Son, Christ Jesus. He places great stress on the saving message of the gospel, as well as the need for us to live it out in our daily lives. There's obviously still more, but we need to get on. But first, a little bit of history, which will be important, I promise. The city of Philippi was declared a Roman colony when a number of soldiers who had supported Antony in his war with Octavian were settled there. But it was more than just a colony. It was a miniature Rome, and as such, it had given special privileges. It was considered that the Italian soil and the citizens of the city had their names on the rolls of Rome and considered themselves Roman. The Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Our passage today starts at chapter 1, verse 27. Up to now, Paul has essentially been telling the Philippians what's been going on with him. First, he's talked about his relationship with them and his prayers for them. Then he's gladly told them that despite his imprisonment, the gospel has advanced. In fact, even though others' preaching was motivated by rivalry and envy, it was resulting in the advancement of the gospel. Finally, Paul honestly told that in his hard-pressed situation, he has struggled between wanting to be with them or through his death to be with the Lord. For Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain. So let's turn to our passage. To me, the NIV translation of verse 27 seems to miss something. A number of other versions, like the NASB, translate it as follows. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think the use of the word only gives the true importance of what Paul is really trying to emphasise or summarise. It's emphatic. It's like putting up the warning finger. Here's the one thing I want you to get. Live life worthy of the gospel. Paul is stressing that the one essential thing for the Christian to do is live in a manner worthy of the gospel. To him, of the Philippians and ourselves that grasp nothing else, this is the lesson we must learn. Believers are not simply to live, but to live in a specific manner, a manner that would be deemed worthy of the gospel they had received. The same gospel he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, where he says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The word conduct, the first of the Greek word studies, here literally means behave as citizens. Now this is also where our history lesson comes in. For those in Philippi, the concept of living as citizens would have had a special meaning. They considered themselves citizens of Rome and were expected to behave as such. But now, as Paul reminds them in chapter 3, verse 20, their citizenship is in heaven. So they may live on earth, but they are to behave as citizens of heaven. It's the same for us today. Believing the gospel doesn't just mean knowing the right words and doctrines. It must mean a transformed life. We don't just speak the gospel with our lips. We put the gospel's power on display in our lives. The gospel is about love, so we are to be a loving people. The gospel is joyous, so we are a joyful people. The gospel is about a reconciled relationship with God, so we are a people who reconcile with one another. And the gospel is about grace towards the undeserving, and so we are a humble people. Paul is not saying that the way believers live can make them worthy of the gospel, for we can never be and are never meant to be. The gospel and the salvation provided by it is something that people are unworthy of and do not deserve. Christians are not worthy of the gospel, but having been saved by it, their lives ought to reveal the salvation that they now have by living a life worthy of the gospel. Does our conduct reflect that we are citizens of heaven? If people only know about Jesus by what they see in us, how well would they know him? Paul expected Philippians to live in a way that brought honour to Christ whether he was with them or not. And God expects the same of believers today. Our lives should not be lived any differently within everyday society than when we are in the presence of those within the church. Our loyalty and devotion to Christ should be such that it dictates our actions and attitudes regardless of where we are or who we are with. We should not pray "Our Father" on Sunday and then spend the rest of our week living like an orphan. But Paul is also saying that Philippians' ability to live a life worthy of the gospel is not dependent upon his presence. He is not the source of their spiritual strength. Rather, the Philippians are enabled by God himself through the indwelling of the Spirit to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So too for us. Our ability to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is not based on a particular preacher or church. It is based upon the working of the Spirit in our lives and our obedience to its leading. At the end of verse 27, Paul gives us the characteristics of a life that is worthy of the gospel, and they are centred on unity. Firstly, we stand firm in one spirit. The image here of us is of a soldier who refuses to yield his position regardless of personal danger. The soldier has submitted himself to something greater, of greater importance than his individual life. He served and put himself at risk for the benefit of his fellow soldiers and the nation he served. But we are not to stand firm on our own. We are to do in unity with other believers, in one spirit. Now, there's some discussion between commentators, as usual, as to whether the S in the Spirit should be upper or lower case. In other words, the Holy Spirit or just one Spirit. I'll let you follow that up later, talk to the ladies of Monday night, or ask Peter or Dave. But to me, the most important thing is that we stand firm in unity, and our unity can only come through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what are we to stand firm against? As citizens of heaven, it is those things that would prevent us living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It could be the lure of the world in which we live, with its immorality and materialism, the deceitfulness of false doctrines that promise much but lead us away from Christ, or it could be disunity and arguments within church. We must stand firm together with oneness of heart, interlocking arms with each other, posted as one man in our stance for the gospel. We are not to stand firm by ourselves in isolation from one another, but in unity. When Paul calls on us to strive together, he changes his illustration from the battlefield to the athletics field. The word translated as striving together gives us the English word athletics. It is an image of someone competing with maximum effort in an athletic context, such as running or wrestling. We are to strive together as one man or with one mind. We are to do this in unity with other Christians as a team, not just a local team, but a worldwide team. The fellow citizens in our team come from Tuggeranong, China, Iraq, England, and yes, even Bill Connan. We aren't in this alone. Christ has given us his church. We are in an accountable relationship as members of one body to carry out this mission together. No sniping or fighting each other in the barracks, but shoulder to shoulder in the foxhole. When you think of a Christian, what do you think of? A monk, a guy buried in books, a weak, passive person? Not Paul. He thinks of soldiers and athletes. Just like a war or athletics, our Christian life should be one of perseverance, mission, battle and tenacity. The kids' song says that like athletes we should practice being godly. But why do athletes practice and practice, go on disciplined diets, go through so much training? Because the prize is worth it. And Christ, our prize, is worth it. When you are standing firm and striving in the face of difficulties and threats, remember Christ is worthy of it all. So what are we to strive for? Paul says for faith in the gospel. We're to strive for the faith that Jude 1:3 says was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Our goal is the common belief and proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to advance the gospel. We are united by the gospel and then for the gospel. We desire for people to come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and to learn to walk with him in new life. As they strive for their goal, each person in the body of Christ uses their individual gifts that God gave them. Paul says that they are to do so as one man or in unity. This is not a nebulous unity built on shallow emotions, but on faith. As Galatians 3:26-28 says, "So in Christ you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Any division in the fellowship will prevent it reaching its goal. We can only advance the gospel when we strive together in unity. We show we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel when we are unified in our stand against anything that would compromise its message. Verse 28 reminds believers that when they take such a stand, they will face opposition. But when we stand firm in unity, we can stand with courage and without being frightened of our opponents. The term frightened here gives the idea of a horse being startled or shying away. The idea is not of a fear that paralyses, but one which might cause serious fearful concern or worry or running away, such as when you are startled. We should not go out looking for trouble, but when opponents step into our paths, we shouldn't be startled. Believers should not shy away from their striving. It's not clear what opposition Paul was talking about here. It may have been some outside the church who hated the gospel and sought to persecute its believers, or some inside the church who threatened the true gospel. Regardless, Paul is telling readers that they should not be frightened. Now, my experience of such fear came on a cold night on Launceston Mall about 1 a.m. With a couple of others from Bible College, we were part of a city mission team providing coffee and hot drinks to late-night revellers on Saturday nights from about 10 p.m. to about 2 a.m. Mostly we were well-received, but occasionally we would face abuse and even threats. One night we were harassed and threatened by a guy who had clearly had too much to drink. He eventually went away, but later came back and asked, not too politely, for one of us to help him around the corner so he could get a cab. Now, I admit that I would normally shy away from such a challenge, but that particular night I was able to step forward and help him to go with him and help him to the cab, and I came back safely to tell the tale. I believe that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that helped me not to be controlled by the fear I felt, and to trust God in that uncertain situation. I learnt that we are not to be controlled by fear or worry. We can place our trust in God and have peace whatever he allows. When we stand firm and strive for the gospel, it's a sign or evidence of two important truths. The first is that God will destroy those who oppose him, and the second, he will save those who follow him. When an opponent attacks the gospel, it is a sign of their destruction, for they are attacking their only hope. They are rejecting Jesus and the salvation only he can bring. Destruction here is not annihilation, but the just retribution of God, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, where it says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In contrast, the believer standing firm is a sign of their salvation. They will escape God's wrath through faith in Jesus Christ and adoption into God's family. As we stand strong with other believers in the unity of our faith, is a positive sign of the genuineness of our salvation and assurance that God is at work in our lives. Now, there seems to be discussion between the experts, again, as to what the words "and that by God" mean at the end of verse 28. Some consider that it only provides confirmation of the source of the believer's salvation. Others that it includes all that Paul has covered since the words "that you stand firm." There are probably as many views, if not more, than all the experts, but I prefer the second approach. Paul has exhorted the Philippians to stand, contend, and not be frightened as a sign of their salvation. Their ability to do this comes from God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Paul continues his thought that everything comes from God in verse 29. "For it is be granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him." Now, it'd be no surprise to the Philippians, or indeed us, that faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of grace from God. We were dead in our sins and opposition to God, yet he provided for our salvation by Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. God convicted us of our sins, enabled us to believe so that we could turn from sin to Christ and be saved. All of it is a wonderful gift given to us and when we in no way deserved it. As believers, we have happily received that gift. But we aren't so happy to get the second one, to suffer for him. I suspect that most of the Philippians and us would like God to withhold that gift. But we need to remember that our lives are not about ourselves, but about God's glory. for these two gifts are a package deal, inseparably bound together. You can't get one without the other. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Peter in 1 Peter 4:13 and 14. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suffering because of our salvation is to be expected and accepted. Our suffering is no accident, nor is it a mark of punishment as though God were angry with us. On the contrary, it is a sign of our salvation, or his favour. As Calvin says, it is a seal of adoption to the children of God. But believers never suffer alone. In verse 30, Paul reminds the Philippians that they are suffering in the same way he did when he was in Philippi and is now suffering in Rome. The Philippians are in a fight. They are standing firm and contending for the gospel, and Paul is wanting to encourage them by reminding them that they are on the same team, pulling together for the same cause in the same conflict. Paul also provides the example of how to understand and properly respond to God's gift of suffering for Christ's sake. In the midst of his suffering, Paul did not panic and shy away, but overcame his circumstances by looking to see what God was doing in it, and then he was able to rejoice. Such suffering will not be easy, but like Paul, we can have confidence that God is with us and will see us through. God's love for us is not a love that exempts us from trials, but rather a love that sees us through our trials. Paul now turns to address unity in the face of internal conflict in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The old question is, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, to me it links these verses back to the start of the section in chapter 1, verse 27. It links his call for unity in the church in the face of external threats to his exhortation on living in unity and humility that will gladden his heart. This is how he will know that they are conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul is calling for unity, not uniformity. True spiritual unity comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. Uniformity is the result of external pressure. In verse 1, the ifs are there to provoke his readers to reflect on their lives and the realities of these truths. For those in Christ, they are not questions with many possible answers, but rather questions with only one certain answer. They remind believers of what motivates them to unity as a people of God. All of this is made possible as we are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit. For from that union, these blessings flow and make it possible for us to be united with people that we have trouble liking or who support the wrong football team. So what are these blessings? Encouragement in Christ. We are encouraged people because we are no longer condemned, so we must be the most encouraging of people. We have comfort from love. The love of Christ comforts us, so our mutual love for one another flows from the love that we have been shown in Christ even when we were unlovely. We have fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit unites us as God's family and partners in the gospel. So our fellowship with the triune God now plays out in our fellowship with one another. We share tenderness and compassion. We have been shown God's mercy and compassion through our union in Christ, which should lead us to show compassion to others. Based on this firm foundation, Paul now appeals to unity among believers in Philippi. This will make his joy complete. Indeed, it seems his chief desire is not release from prison, but for the spiritual growth of the Philippians. But how do believers show this unity? By living out the blessings of verse 1. Being united in Christ will enable us to be like-minded. The consolation of love will give us the same love. The fellowship of the Spirit will enable us to be one in the Spirit, and tenderness and compassion will be demonstrated as we are intent on one purpose. Being of the same mind doesn't mean all believers are expected to believe on every minor issue of doctrine, conform to a dress code, or suppress individuality. It means we're to get along, agreeing on the supremacy of Christ and the centrality of the fundamentals of the faith. Paul encourages believers in the light of their spiritual oneness in Christ to be in harmony, not discord, unity, not uniformity. In this Christ-like unity, believers can maintain selfless love towards one another and direct their purposes towards the same goal, proclaiming Christ and helping others to grow in their relationship with Him. This is conduct in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul concludes his exhortation on unity by confirming that to be like-minded, we must pursue Christ-like humility, because the humble person avoids rivalry and deceit. Firstly, in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Selfishness is a self-seeking and self-promoting attitude that creates or even seeks and enjoys divisions. It exalts self above the glory of God and the good of others. Instead, we are to act out humility. Someone once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but of yourself less. And it's a strange thing, for when you think you've gained humility, you've lost it. Humbling ourselves before one another must start with surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. Selfish ambition says, "I must have what I want," and vain conceit, "I deserve what I want." Do we really want what we deserve? The gospel says we have been given a glorious gift we don't deserve. Christ was the only one who deserved everything, but he willingly laid that aside to be brutalized so that we could have the gift we don't deserve. A person living in a manner worthy of the gospel is humbly thankful that he has been given a gift that he doesn't deserve. Then in verse 4, "Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others." The believer must take the same concern that they have for themselves and apply it to others. If we are primarily focused upon God and His glory, we will automatically be concerned for serving the needs of others. This will demonstrate our unity, for to be unified, we must live with sensitivity towards others. We live in a selfie culture, one where we take a lot of selfies, of course, but also where there is widespread obsession with self-expression, self-esteem and self-promotion, a culture steeped in narcissism. Is that our mindset? Instead of saying, "What's in it for me," we should ask, "What are the needs of others?" God has placed us together in His body for a reason. Most of us are happy to sing how happy and united we will be when we all get to heaven. But we are called to be citizens of heaven on earth and to act now as we think we might act when we all get to heaven. Paul has called believers to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That way of living requires us to stand firm and strive for the gospel, doing so in unity by living out the blessings we have received and by demonstrating Christ-like humility through putting the interests of others first. When we live out the gospel, we are proclaiming that gospel to the world. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7-11, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's letter of joy and for his message of how we can live our lives worthy of the gospel. Father, help us to live our lives in the same way every day of the week as we do on Sundays, to practice being godly, and by our lives proclaim your gospel to the world. Amen.
Thank you, Ron, for that great message. I now invite our youth